Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, reading verses 1 and 2. We read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Tonight we are beginning a new series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians is one of my favourite books of the Bible. And the whole theme really of this letter is the all-sufficiency of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is enough. And for a few moments this evening, I want to look with you at verses 1 to 8, as we focus on Paul's introduction. And if you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at a word of greeting and then a word of thanksgiving. First, a word of greeting, that's in verses 1 and 2. And we see here who this letter is from and who it's addressed to. In verse 1, we're told who this letter is from. Right away, we're told that this letter has come from Paul. We're told that he's an apostle. This word apostle means a sent one. An apostle is an eyewitness and a herald of something or someone whom they have seen and heard, and they have been sent out with that message. And we're told here that Paul is an apostle. He is a sent one of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed Davidic King. And Paul is saying here, I am an ambassador of Christ Jesus. I am an ambassador. I am a herald. I am a sent one of the Messiah. And we're told that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. God's purpose is that the entire cosmos will be renewed and restored through the Messiah. God's purpose is that the Messiah will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul has been chosen and he has been called by God to proclaim this Messiah, this Jesus, this anointed Davidic King, God's agent of salvation, the bringer of blessing. He is saying, I have been sent out to play a part, a small part, but an important part in God's redemptive purposes. Right at the beginning of this letter, Paul is underscoring his apostolic credentials. Throughout this letter, he's going to confront, he's going to refute the false teaching that had been creeping into the Colossian church. And from the outset, he emphasizes that he is an apostle. He is a sent one from Jesus by the will of God the Father. He has been chosen by God. He has been called by God. He is no ordinary man. But we're also told that this letter has come from Timothy. And you remember that Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. And he accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And Paul refers to him in verse 1 as our brother. There was a close bond of affection and admiration and respect between the two. They were brothers in arms. They were fellow soldiers, fellow ambassadors for Christ Jesus. In verse 2, we're told who the letter is written to. It's written to those who are living in Colossae. This was an Asian city, very close to the great city of Laodicea, 11 miles from Laodicea, in the Lycus Valley. And Paul refers to his Colossian readers as saints. Did you see that? This means holy ones, set apart ones. It draws our attention back to the Old Testament and the way that God rescued his people and brought them into a covenant relationship with himself and set them apart as holy to himself. And that is what a Christian is. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is a holy one. A Christian is a set apart one. Even a backslidden Christian is a saint, a holy one, a set apart one. Do you see yourself in this way, friend? Do you see yourself as God's redeemed, precious, beloved possession? Do you see yourself as set apart by God, for God? But Paul goes further, and he refers to his Colossian readers as faithful brothers, and we could add sisters. This means believing ones. These men and women have placed their wholehearted trust and commitment in Jesus, the Messiah. And again, that's what a Christian is. A Christian believes in Jesus and on Jesus. A Christian says, I may have a weak faith, I may have a frail faith, I may have a faulty, defective faith, but you know what? I am going to lean all of my frail, faulty, weak faith against my awesome, colossal Christ. The Christian believes in Jesus and on Jesus. But Paul goes further still. And he refers to them as those who are, did you see it, in Christ. They're in Colossae, that's their geographical location, but they're also in Christ, that is their spiritual location. They're in living fellowship with Christ. They're in spiritual union and communion with Christ. They are known by Christ and they know Christ. There is a vital and dynamic relationship between them and Christ. And my friend, that is the most important thing. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. It doesn't matter where you are physically. It doesn't matter where you are geographically. What matters is where you are spiritually. What matters is that you are in Christ. You may be at work. You may be at play. You may be in school. You may be unemployed. But the most important thing is that you are in Christ. You may be down in the dumps, you may be over the hill, you may be beside yourself, you may be under the weather, but the most important thing is that you are in Christ. Are we friends living in Lewis, but also living in Christ? And it's at this moment that Paul pronounces a word of blessing at the end of verse 2. Ancient letters normally began with the word greetings. Paul begins this letter with, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul's desire is that these Colossians would know more fully the grace of God, the one-way love of God in their own hearts. Paul's desire is that these Colossians would know more fully the peace of God, the shalom of God, the wholeness of God, the well-being of God, the presence of God in their own souls. Paul wants his readers to know that in every challenge they face, every temptation, every sickness, every loss, every setback, they can face it all knowing the grace and the peace of God. Now, as we listen to Paul's greeting, I want to remind us that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He has been chosen by Christ. He has encountered Christ. He has been called by Christ. He is a herald of Christ. And when Paul, this apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God speaks, there is only one thing that you and I should do, and that is listen. We may not like what he says. We may struggle to understand what he says. But Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And when Paul speaks, we should listen. This isn't just a historical letter that we're looking at. And if you think for one minute that this is just a historical letter that we pass a few opinions over, you are gravely mistaken, my friend. This is scripture written by an apostle. And all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Is that how we're going to approach this letter over these months? We're not going to say, well, let's see what Hugh has to say for half an hour each Sunday evening, but rather, how is God going to speak to me over the next few months? That's what this letter is all about. God speaking through his apostle Paul to us in our situations about Christ. But you know, as we listen to Paul's greeting, I also want us to note that Paul is writing to a church. See, we can often read the Bible individualistically. I don't know if that's a word, but it didn't come up on the spell check. And we quickly make the Bible all about me, myself, and I. We reduce Christianity into simply a personal, private relationship with Jesus, and that's all it is. And that was the problem in Colossae. Some people were claiming exclusive spiritual experiences that others didn't have access to. It was a dangerous individualism, where people were attempting to climb their own ladders of elite spirituality and superiority, But if the focus is on me, and if the focus is on what I am doing or what I am experiencing, then the focus isn't on Jesus. It is a failure to see Jesus as enough, as sufficient. And Paul is going to drop a gospel bomb on all of this as he says, look to Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the Savior. He is supreme. He is glorious. And he is the head of the church. And throughout this letter, Paul uses the pronoun you in the plural to emphasize he's not writing to individuals. He's not writing to Big Graham. He is writing to a church. He is writing to the collective people of God. The church, my friend, is so important. It's more than a building. It's more than an interest group. It's more than a community organization. The church is the bride of Christ. The body of Christ. The flock of Christ. The family of Christ. The people of God who are in Christ and who now have an obligation to care for one another and love one another and encourage one another. And I'm going to say to you this evening, I have major concerns when I hear professing Christians running down the church. When I see professing Christians distancing themselves and absenting themselves deliberately from the church. The New Testament, my friend, knows nothing of Christianity without the church. Listen to what Tabithi Anabwili in Washington says. The church is God's marvelous handiwork, demonstrating his manifold wisdom to the universe. Whatever her limitations and weaknesses, she is still gloriously more wonderful than any alternative we can imagine. And so we desperately need the church for love, for maturity and preparedness, for spiritual care. It is arrogant, rebellious, self-reliant, God-indicting pride to conclude that the church is an optional extra to the Christian life. We need everything God designs for us. Make the church central to your life and live as the Lord intends in the covenant community and love of all his people. And so in the light of this, I want to ask, how important is the church? How important is the bride of Christ? How important are the people of God to you this evening? And if I could make it even more specific, can I ask, how important are the people of the High Free Church whom God has providentially placed you among? For your spiritual growth, your spiritual edification, your sanctification. How important are the High Free Church to you this evening? How important is being with the High Free Church to you this evening? So that's a word of greeting. This brings us second to a word of thanksgiving, verses 3 down to 8. And here we see Paul's thankfulness for the hope-fueled faith and love of the Colossians. In verse 3, Paul prays and he thanks God for the Colossian church. We read, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." Paul prays regarding this church and he prays to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's praying to the God who moved in history and moved in the lives of his people. He is praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose cross is the climax and centerpiece of all God's covenant promises. And Paul keeps thanking God for this church. He's giving thanks continually, even though, and we need to understand this, Paul never went to the church in Colossae. He didn't plant the church, didn't pastor the church, but he continually gives thanks to God for this church. Do we do this? Do we rejoice and do we thank God when we see him moving and working in power in the lives of other Christians and other churches whom we may never have seen and will never see? Or do we even find it hard to give thanks to God for what he's doing in the life of a church 5 miles down the road? Or even 5 minutes down the road? In verse 4, Paul thanks God for the faith and the love of this church. We read, "Here's why I'm giving thanks to God for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. I say this often. The young people hear me say it all the time in the children's talks. Christianity is all about Jesus. There is no Christianity, there is no salvation without Jesus. Jesus is the great object of our faith, and the Colossians are living under his lordship. They are bowing the knee to him, they are leaning on him for salvation. And Paul says, "I thank God that Jesus is central to this church." But Paul also thanks God for their love for the saints. That's what faith looks like in practice. Faith is seen in works of love. You see, how can a person possibly say that they love Jesus while in the same breath turning a cold shoulder to those for whom Jesus died? But the Colossians are showing this practical care, this practical concern for one another, and Paul again thanks God for this. And then in verses 5 down to 8, Paul speaks about hope being the basis, the root, the foundation for their faith and love. We read, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul begins by speaking about this hope that has been laid up in heaven. The message of biblical Christianity is a message of hope. The certainty that God's salvation promises will be kept and will be fulfilled. Christians aren't delusional people. Christians aren't eternal optimists. A Christian is someone who believes and holds on to the promise of the full realization of all God's promises. We believe, don't we, that one day the desert will blossom like a crocus. We believe that one day the sound of weeping will be heard no more. We believe that one day the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. We believe that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We believe that one day we will be given glorious resurrection bodies. We believe that one day we will be part of the perfected bride of Christ. And most of all, we believe that one day we will see Jesus. The Christian lives with this great hope. The best is still to come. And Paul goes on in verses 5 and 6 to say that this hope was revealed in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. This word was brought to the Colossians who heard it, and they understood the grace and truth of God, but it was also brought to the whole world. And Paul says it's a lovely idea that this word is growing and it's bearing fruit. It's a word that transforms individuals, a word that transforms communities, that transforms entire nations. The salvation promise in the Old Testament is being unleashed throughout the whole world. Geographical and racial boundaries and barriers are being smashed down because Jesus Christ is supreme and Lord of all, and he is the Messiah, not for the Jew only, but for the whole world. That's God's plan. That his word, his gospel, his hope-filled message concerning his Son be taken into the whole world, and when it goes into the world, it bears fruit. And even this evening, that word is bearing fruit. It might be bearing fruit even in this place tonight. But Paul goes further still, doesn't he, in verses 7 and 8, and tells his readers that this word was brought to them by Epaphras. We don't know much about Epaphras, but listen to what Paul says concerning him. He is an evangelist. The Colossians heard the gospel from him. And he was a teacher. The Colossians were told, learn the gospel from him. And he was Paul's beloved, faithful servant. And he was a faithful minister of Christ. And he was devoted to the spiritual well-being of the Colossians. And we're told he laboured on their behalf. Epaphras was a man who was content with being an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And you know, friends, how we should be praying that God, the Lord, would raise up more Epaphrases for our own country. You know, we've got over 200 people here tonight. I was in Wick last week and there weren't even 100 people if you added up everyone who was in church on Sunday night. How we need the Lord to raise up more Epaphrases who will go out faithfully with the gospel. But Epaphras didn't simply bring the gospel to the Colossians. He also brought a report about the Colossians back to Paul. Paul writes verse 8, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. God's at work among the Colossians. And did you see that God's at work among the Colossians not because the church is growing numerically. God's at work among the Colossians because the word is bearing fruit among them and they are demonstrating love toward one another. The Spirit is creating and cultivating this love within them that reflects Christ's own Calvary love that is displayed in the gospel. Paul's the man who says, you know, I don't really care if the church in Colossae is made up of 30 people or 3,000 people. What I care about is that the Spirit is creating love among these people. Love that reflects Jesus' love for his church. So in these verses, Paul thanks God for the faith and the love of the Colossians. And he says that this faith and this love had sprung up from their gospel-rooted hope. Paul thanks God that the Colossians are a gospel-focused, gospel-driven people. He thanks God that the Colossians have a real and a living hope. And it's a hope that makes a big difference in their daily living. Now, friends, as we listen to Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians' gospel-driven hope, I want to remind us that hope makes a difference. Paul wants his readers to see that faith and love stem and spring from hope. Paul knows that how a person views and embraces Jesus and his gospel affects everything about their lives, not just Sundays. Paul knows that our belief influences our behaviour, and our behaviour reflects our belief. Paul knows that the hope of the gospel impacts on our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Michael Horton has said, and I want to put this to those of you who professed faith a few weeks ago, because I think this might apply for you, or indeed anyone, beginning the Christian life. Michael Horton writes, often new Christians sail out of the harbour under full sail, eager to follow the guidance system, making use of the gadgets, enthusiastically listening to every fellow boater who has some advice to offer. Yet, as many long-time believers know, eventually the winds die down, we find ourselves dead in the water. Then, when the storm clouds gather, all the good advice of the world cannot fill our sails so we can return to the harbour. In other words, Horton says, if we are looking for motivation in the Christian life, it cannot come from motivational principles and rules and advice. Only the gospel of hope, only the gospel promises can fill our sails and restore to us the joy of our salvation that keeps us keeping on. John Piper says, the Bible teaches and shows that a strong confidence in the promises of God and a passionate preference for the joy of heaven over the joy of the world frees a person from worldly self-centeredness, from paralyzing regret, from self-pity, from fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. And in the place of these sins, hope bears the fruit of love. And so I want to close by asking, do we have a gospel-rooted hope? Do you believe the gospel that tells us that God is working right now? that even this evening, the Lord's changing us. And he's building his church. And he's bringing all history to its intended climax as he works all things together for the good of those who are in Christ. Do you believe the gospel that's found in the book of Revelation, where the curtain of heaven is opened for a brief moment and we're told, and we can see that the angelic armies are on the move, that the decisive battle has been won at Calvary, that the serpent is going to be thrown into the lake of eternal fire, that Jesus is going to return as a warrior and will restore all things to their intended purpose and will say on that great day, "Behold, I have made all things new"? Do you, my friend, believe? And do you live by this great truth that the best is still to come? Or is this life your best life? Can you sing, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand." You know, that's what should thrust us out into the world with renewed conviction and confidence this evening. My friend, you can go back to your home, go back to school, go back to the workplace, knowing that whatever you might be facing or experiencing, there is hope. There is hope. And this is what we can offer our community this week. This is what we can offer the single parent who's struggling on their own. This is what we can offer the bereaved spouse whose whole world has fallen apart. This is what we can offer the hard-pressed employee who's feeling that they're just working in a dead-end job, just paying the bills and that's it. This is what we can offer the alcoholic who feels that their struggle is too great. This is what we can offer the teenager who's pressured by the demands of academic success and social media acceptance. This is what we can offer the person who's lying in their hospital bed knowing the outcome is not good. This is what I can offer those in solace, the dementia centre, tomorrow morning. We can put an arm around them. We can bring the gospel to them. We can present this all-sufficient Christ to them. And we can say there is hope. There is hope. I have a great friend on the mainland. And my friend left his wife, and he went off with another woman, and that woman eventually left him, and he sunk into the depths of an alcoholic despair. And for some reason, my friend found himself in the church that his stepdaughter used to attend. And as the minister preached, my friend hung on to one word that made all the difference in his life, and it's still making a difference 10 years on. The word wasn't "try harder." The word wasn't "be a better person." The word wasn't "you're a sinner." The word is hope. Hope. My friend, you need to hear that this evening. There is hope. Is there someone you know who needs to hear that this evening? There is hope. The gospel tells us that there is hope, and that hope is found in our all-sufficient Jesus. And this makes all the difference. Amen.